County, living out in the woods, does get a little lonely every once in a while. So if you ever want to invite yourself over, please do. That's what my family does. Everybody else might as well. In the last month, we've had over 30 people at the house. So you might as well come. That's what I'm saying. We're used to it now. And we love to see you. And I really mean that. I'm joking, but I mean that. If you're ever passing through and you need a place to stay, just say so, and we'll put you in the barn or the chicken house or something. But we'll find a place for you. In this lesson, I'd like to talk about evangelism and outreach. It's been on my mind a lot, partly because it's my job and I think about it constantly, but also because I've learned some things recently that I'd like to share with you. Let's start with this question. How did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? What I'm saying by that is, what were the circumstances that led you to faith in God and obedience to the gospel? I think a lot of you, but not all of you, have a story just about like mine. You were born into a Christian family with Christian parents and Christian grandparents who taught you Christian values, raised me in a Christian congregation full of Christian people, and it showed me exactly how and why to become a Christian. In that situation, it would be harder not to become a Christian than to become a Christian. But does everyone have that experience? No. So did I just get lucky? Is that how that works? Did I just get lucky that I was born into that kind of family? No, I don't think so. I actually don't think there's any luck involved in situations like this. And if you weren't born into a Christian family, and yet still here you're today with faith in Christ, I don't think there was luck involved in that either. There are divine processes at work in every conversion story. Sometimes these processes are very obvious, but sometimes they're not so obvious. When you go through the book of Acts, we get a picture into some of the very obvious examples of God operating in the conversion of souls. For example, how did the eunuch end up hearing the gospel in Acts chapter 8? How did that happen? Was it just luck? Was it by chance? Not at all. God told Philip to go to the chariot. Another example of this over in Acts chapter 10. How did Cornelius end up hearing the gospel? Was that just luck? Was that by chance? No. God sent Peter to his house. How did the Macedonians hear the gospel? Same story. God arranged for them to hear the gospel. In each of these situations, God directly facilitated these connections. And we know God facilitated them because we get to read about it, because God said so. So one of the questions we want to entertain today in this lesson is, does God still facilitate those connections? Does God still facilitate the conversion to Christ? I think the answer is yes. It's just not always so obvious to us. So in this lesson on evangelism and outreach, this is the first thing I'd like us to think about, and that's the role of God. There's an underlying principle in evangelism that we should not overlook, and that is that God is the author and orchestrator of conversion. We can choose to be a part of that process, and we do choose to be a part of that process, but God is the orchestrator, He's the author, He's the engineer. In fact, this is the exact point the Apostle Paul has to clarify over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember in that congregation, they were fighting over who converted them, who baptized them. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, right? So they had all of these factions. And Paul says, you're looking at this completely wrong. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God did. God gave the increase. And so Paul says in verse 7, so then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You see, the people at Corinth were actually taking Paul and Peter and Apollos too seriously. And he's reminding them, your conversion came from God. We're all of Christ, because God is the one who gives the increase. Here's one way of thinking about this. the person who shares the gospel, they don't actually bring any power of their own. None. They are only cooperating with the divine purpose of God. We cannot change the human heart. This is a tough reality. Just as a human being trying to help other human beings, we cannot change the human heart, but God can. We have no power in ourselves to convert a lost soul, but God does. We cannot engineer the final outcome, but we do get to participate in that process. Again, this is a tough reality for us that I'll talk about later, but as parents, in my work as an evangelist, I would like to think that just by my own effort, I could make somebody become a Christian. Is that how it works? No. No. In fact, I never make somebody become a Christian. God is always the author. He's always the one who gives the increase. The foreknowledge and providence of God is always at work. We don't always see it, but we can rest assured it is always at work. God already knows. Listen to me carefully. This is where it starts to get a little confusing. God already knows who he will save. Now, does that mean that we don't have a choice or a role in that process? No, but God is an all-knowing God. If he didn't know who was going to be saved, would he even be God? You see what I'm saying? So God, because of who he is, already knows who he will save because he already knows who will respond to the gospel. We get a picture of this, of God's role in evangelism when Paul is preaching in Corinth. He was met there with very strong opposition, even with violence, but he stayed. He was ready to go, but he stayed because God told him to. You'll find this interesting. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. This is an important thing to remember in the context of outreach and evangelism. God knows things that we don't know, and God is doing things that we don't see. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. God said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I wish God would say that to me. I wish he'd say, "Tad, you go to this city, and your work will be fruitful because I have people here." Now, God doesn't do that for us today, but he did. And God always knows. God already knew, speaking about the situation at Corinth, God already knew who belonged to him because he already knew who would obey the gospel. Of course, this is not an arbitrary choice. This is where people get mixed up on this. It is not arbitrary. It is not without conditions. It is not irresistible. God cooperates with us, and God will not change us against our will. But God already knew who would obey the gospel. It's important to think about it this way. God, whose existence is not fixed by a sequence of time, sees the end from the beginning. God sees the work of salvation finished before we have even seen it started. God already knows, has always known, when people will hear the gospel, and if and when and why and under what circumstances they will obey the gospel. In the mind of God, again thinking about this situation in Acts described at Corinth, in the mind of God, the outcome was already known. God said, "I have many people in this city." God already knew the outcome. God knew and determined who would be saved because God knows how these things work out. But did Paul know exactly who and when people would obey the gospel? He didn't. Paul knew that some people would obey the gospel. He knew it was worth his time to be there, but he didn't know exactly who. So all Paul could do was submit to the divine guidance of God and just let the word of God do the work. I find this to be a staggering and incomprehensible reality, really, that God determines and orchestrates the salvation of his people without taking away our ability to will and to choose. I don't know how that works, But that's exactly how the Bible describes this. God determines and orchestrates our salvation, but he does that without taking away our personal obligation to will and to choose. I'd like to give an analogy here. I like sermons with analogies, but what compares to that? Is there anything in human life that relates to that? I don't think so. I don't think anything in our human experience is quite like this, and this is why we struggle with it. Because nothing, literally nothing in the universe compares to the omniscience and omnipotence of God. So if there's hard ideas here, that's why. Because we're trying to describe the operation of an all-powerful, all-knowing God who knows the end from the beginning, who exists without the sequence of time. That's beyond our comprehension. So it's going to get harder, so hang on for a second. In the Bible, this whole concept is given a word that we have become averse to, and I don't know if I'll help you with that today, but we still need to talk about it because it's the word the Bible uses to describe this. The word in the Bible is predestination. Is predestination a biblical word? Sure it is. It's in the Bible several times. It's in the Bible. It is a biblical word, and listen to me carefully, it is a biblical concept if and only if we understand it in a biblical way. And of course, not everyone understands it in a biblical way. We've developed an aversion to the word predestination because of how it gets abused. When most people think of predestination, they're not actually thinking of biblical predestination. They're thinking of the predestination that was developed by John Calvin during the Reformation movement and continues to get perpetuated by Reformed theology today. That version of predestination, not the biblical version, but that version, the Reformed version of predestination, says that we don't have any role in any of this, that we don't have a role, we don't have a choice, we don't have a will, that it's 100% God's choosing. That is not the version of predestination we read about in the Bible, and that's not the version of predestination we're talking about now. But we are talking about the biblical kind of predestination. Like I said, predestination is a biblical concept only when we understand it in a biblical way. And I do think it's good for us to get comfortable with this idea because, again, predestination is in the Bible. And if we just avoid it, we're missing some important biblical truths. So here's a way of thinking about it. When we choose to obey the gospel, we are cooperating with the eternal purpose of God. You, personally, are part of God's plan. And when we preach the gospel to somebody else, again, we are cooperating with the eternal purpose of God. Paul addresses this in several places, but one place in particular is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's tough ideas in here, and I can't answer all of the questions, but let's just acknowledge things that we do know to be true. Did God know who he was going to save before he created this world? He did. He knew that. He knew who would be saved. And so in that sense, God made his choice even before we existed. Again, it's not that we had no choice ourselves, but God made his choice. This idea of being predestined does refer to all Christian people, not just the church in a broad sense, not just nations or groups of people, but I do think predestination in the Bible is speaking individually. He has chosen each individual person who participates in the plan of salvation. So another way of saying that is God chooses all of us, but he also chooses each of us. He chooses each of us individually in the exact same way that he expects each of us individually to be holy and without blame. You see what I'm saying by that? So there in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we're predestined. It also says we're to be holy and without blame. Now, is that just in a corporate sense? Is it just in a generic way that we're supposed to be holy and without blame? No. Individually, holy and without blame before Him in love. And so our predestination is the same. So here's the big question in all of this that creates the confusion. Does this reality compete with our human will? I understand how on the surface it might sound like it does. That if God is orchestrating these things, then He's fighting against me. That God's just doing whatever He wants and I don't have any role whatsoever. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what I'm saying either. This idea of predestination and the calling of God does not compete with our free will. God determined the conditions of salvation. And God has always known who would obey those conditions. And what we're really trying to emphasize in the lesson today is that God seems to be personally involved with when and how each person accepts those conditions. That's what Paul is saying when he says that God gives the increase. Who gets the credit for the conversion of a soul? God. Well, what percent, though? What percent of the credit does God get? 100%. God gets 100% of the credit. I do have an analogy now. One time I was in high school, and I did help a friend come to Christ. His name was Andrew, and he obeyed the gospel. And later I was talking about this process with another man, and this other man in the church was trying to compliment me for the work that I had done bringing Andrew to Christ. And I was deflecting those comments, trying to minimize my role in the process. Of course, before I knew anything about what I'm speaking about today. But I was trying to deflect those compliments. But this man insisted. He said, "No, no, no. Imagine another universe where you didn't exist. Maybe they'd never hear the gospel and never be saved." Is that true? I don't think so. That's not correct. Does the salvation of another person depend on me? Would God allow that to happen? That's not correct. If it wasn't me, it would have been somebody else. The point is, and what we read in the Bible, is the salvation of a soul is orchestrated by God. And I can choose to cooperate in that process, or I can choose not to cooperate in that process. Do you remember what God said to Ezekiel? God said to Ezekiel, "You go preach to these people. That's your job, period. You go preach to these people, and if they repent, good. If they don't repent, it's not your fault. But if you choose not to cooperate with me, if you choose not to preach the gospel, and they don't repent, Ezekiel would be guilty as well." And I still think this relates to our perspective on salvation today. We can choose not to cooperate in the preaching of the gospel to our own condemnation, or we can choose to cooperate in the preaching of the gospel. So God's role in conversion, my whole point, if all that sounds messy and confusing, my whole point is that God's role in conversion is personal, that it is God who gives the increase. God is the author. God's the orchestrator. God's the engineer. And we can choose to cooperate in that process. So it's personal, but it is also global in a sense. You remember when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the pagans in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, he's speaking to people who really know nothing about the one true God. These are people who have been living in paganism. And Paul has to start by just explaining to them who God is in the first place before he can even get to the gospel. So he is explaining who God is, and he makes an interesting point about the way God operates in the world. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Paul says to these pagans, "And he," that's God "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." This is another reality that I consider staggering and basically incomprehensible. I'll read it again. It says that God, this is Acts chapter 17, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and then listen to this, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings. For what purpose? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So imagine that even on the global level, the organization of people and nations, the rise and fall of kingdoms and governments, at least on some level, I don't know the extent to this, but at least on some level, even that is orchestrated by God for a purpose. And what's the purpose? Same purpose God has for everybody. So that they would seek the Lord, they would grope for him, and eventually so that people will find him. We don't usually know. In fact, especially in our day and age, when we don't have revelation from God in this sense, I don't think we ever know when or how this is happening. But we know that it is happening. You know, sometimes we'll talk about, well, was America created providentially? Well, maybe. I mean, hasn't for a long time America been a hub and haven for Christianity? I mean, so I think you could make the argument that this was according to the providence of God. But I would also make the argument when this country falls, that too could be according to the providence of God. All for the purpose of driving people towards the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So we'd like to think, and I've mentioned this already, we'd like to think that just by our own will, we could change the will of another person. But that's really not how this works. Obviously, we have something to do. But when we know that it is God who gives the increase, I do think it helps us to have the right attitude about outreach, realizing that we're not the final authority on this, and we're not even the most important piece of this process, that it's God who gives the increase. So it gives us the right attitude about outreach. Knowing this also gives us the right attitude about our perceived successes and failures. Nonetheless, there is something for us to do. You know, somebody could study all of this and say, well, I guess God just does everything and there's nothing for me to do. God's the engineer. God's the one that gives the increase, so I literally don't have to do anything. And unfortunately, that is the attitude that some people take, but that's not the message of the Bible. There is something for us to do. How does God work in the world? He works through us. He works through people. We are the facilitators of God's plan. There is something to do, and there is a way to do it. Again, thinking about outreach and evangelism. People ask me about this a lot, and I never have a very good answer. People are constantly asking me, well, you got any ideas on outreach and evangelism for the church? You got any programs? How do you do this? And I think what we do sometimes is just make it a lot more complicated than it actually is. The biblical method for outreach and evangelism is just one human being talking to another. That's it. That's the plan. That's the program. That's the process. It's just one human being talking to another. There might be several ways of getting to that point, but ultimately it must get to that point. Planting the Word of God in another human heart. When you look around this room, there's a lot of people who did not grow up in a Christian home. There's people in this room who did not grow up in the faith, in the church. How did they get here? 99% of the time, it was not because of a flyer. It wasn't because somebody knocked on their door. It wasn't because of a program. It was because somebody in their life just decided to talk to them about the gospel. That's the method of outreach and evangelism. One person personally talking to another. This whole idea is illustrated in the parable of the sower. The word of God is the seed that, when planted in the human heart, creates faith and the fruit of righteousness. So again, this emphasizes a point we've observed already. Where is the power to create faith in another person? The power to create faith in the human heart is not even in me. It's not in my methods, and it is not in human wisdom. The power to create faith is in God, in the Word. And so, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I do have to remember this in the work that I do as an evangelist, and I think we all need to remember this as parents. We do not have the power to create faith in another person, but we do have the urgent, God-given responsibility of planting the seed of faith in our children and in our communities by sharing the Word of God with them. That is the only way. That is how faith is created in another person, by sharing the Word of God with them. Obviously, there are a lot of things that should be given consideration as we do that. There are right ways and wrong ways to do that, but that's the ultimate goal, and that's how faith is created. Here's how James explains this concept. This is James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So James explains it's words, specifically the word, that stirs a person, convicts a person, and convinces them to become a Christian. The Word of God is designed to do the work. The Word of God is compelling in and of itself. If the Word of God cannot convert a soul, is anything going to convert that soul? No. The Word of God is the ultimate source of our conversion. It's the Word that shows us who God is. It's the Word that shows us who we are. That's the other part of it. The process of conversion is also realizing who we are, not only who God is, but also who we are. Broken, helpless sinners that are utterly dependent on the grace of God. We get that message through the Word. The Word of God also shows us God's righteousness and our need for that righteousness. Receiving the Word and sharing the Word can hurt. In fact, the Word of God is not just supposed to hurt. The Word of God is supposed to kill us. The Word does not just reform who we are. The Word of God does not just take us as human beings and make us better human beings. The Word of God destroys who we are as broken human beings so that God can recreate us into something substantially better, something different, conformed to the image of Christ. I don't have the power to do that. God has the power to do that. So it's the Word that gives us the factual basis for conversion, but also the spiritual basis, also the emotional basis for conversion and the Christian faith. It's the Word that gives us the problem as well as the solution. So big picture here is, as we are working in evangelism and outreach, it boils down to one person talking to another and giving them the Word so that God can operate. That's where I'll finish my lesson this morning. To summarize the main things that we've talked about, there's tough ideas in here, but like I said, if those tough ideas feel messy and confusing, don't let that distract us from the main points. And the main points of this is, number one, God is the engineer. He's the orchestrator. He's the author of our salvation. It is God who gives the increase. Secondly, we've just talked about how God operates through His Word. That is the mechanism through which a soul is converted. And thirdly, how does this relate to us? We get to choose to cooperate in that process or not. We can choose, in the process of outreach and evangelism, we can choose to cooperate in the salvation of a soul, or we could choose to cooperate in the condemnation of that soul. And when we have those two choices, I think the choice is easy, isn't it? We never want to be instruments of God's wrath. We want to be instruments of His grace. And so we make the choice each day in our communities, in our families, in the church, to cooperate in God's grand plan for our salvation. God knows who He will save. We do not. And so we get to choose how we will cooperate in that process. Thanks for your time and attention today. Right now, we want to offer an invitation. God already knows if you will obey the gospel. He knows what choice you'll make. And whether you do or don't, God knows. But He doesn't make you. It is your choice to obey the gospel. And so that's God's invitation to you right now. He stands at the door and knocks and invites you into his kingdom. He leaves it entirely up to you. It's quite possible God has arranged your entire life to hear this invitation to obey the gospel. And when we're saved, we give all the glory to God. And if we're not saved, it makes our condemnation that much worse that God was pleading with us individually to obey the gospel and we choose not to. So whatever your need is today, we can take care of it as we stand and sing.